to go to the park?
Yeah.
All right, let's go.
Have fun.
Let me start off by telling you somewhat of a sad story. I got to be honest with you about the message we're about to dive into. There's some heaviness to it, all right? I have a friend who pastors a church in our area, not really close, but within a couple hour drive. He's been the pastor of that church for about 6 years. He's a part of our denomination. If you're unfamiliar, this church is part of a denomination called the Christian and Missionary Alliance. He's part of that same denomination. And he and I are kind of early in our friendship. We have just kind of started to connect, and I try to do that with pastors from time to time. Just say, hey, it's good to get to know you. We're kind of all in the same journey together. What are you doing that's working? What are we doing that's working? So on and so forth. And so I had a conversation with him earlier this week over the phone, and I call and well, tell me a little bit about your family, tell me a little about yours, and then we kind of just get right into it. And it's like, well, hey, how's ministry, how's church life for you? And he says, honestly, I'm kind of in a hard season, I'm kind of in a valley. And I'm like, okay, well, tell me more about this. And he proceeds to tell me about these two families in his church that are having issues. Now, his context of doing ministry is different than ours. We're suburban, kind of outer ring suburban of Minneapolis, of the Twin Cities, but he's kind of out in the country, in a rural context. Few hundred, maybe a couple thousand people live in his community. Smaller church setting. Everybody knows everybody when you live a little further out. And so he's talking to me about these two families that are having issues, and he proceeds to tell me that the issues are so deep that they've not just lasted for weeks. They've not just lasted for months. They've not even lasted years. They've lasted decades. He tells me that he routinely tries to sit down with each of these families and tries to unpack one issue, and then the other family, he sits down and unpacks that same issue, but then they bring something up from like 6 years ago. And then he goes back to the one family, and then they're like, well, yeah, but then there's this thing that was 9 years ago. Oh, but then there's more. There's this thing that was 13 years ago. And so on and so on and so on. And he, as the pastor, as the shepherd, is trying to navigate through this mess, this church division and church conflict. Churches routinely, regularly, often have conflict issues that come up. I can remember churches that I've grown up in through the years where one person says something or likes a certain style of music or disagrees because the pastor said this from the pulpit. Even within my own extended family, my in-laws attend a church that has had to grapple with a really tough set of issues in the last couple of years that's caused a denominational split. A couple of statistics for you. According to a 2017 survey from the Barna Group, 59% of pastors reported conflicts in their churches leading to people leaving their church. 59%. Within that same survey, 24% of those pastors reported that a conflict led to a church split, That is one out of four churches. Over the course of the history of the Protestant church, there have been something like 30,000 different Protestant denominations. I find this out when I'm doing some research. Christianity Today has done some research in this space. Many of them have been birthed from conflict, from disagreement, from division, and from drama. Is this really the way that we're supposed to interact with each other? Is this really God's vision for his bride, that we would be in conflict, that we would be divided, that we would have this drama amongst ourselves? This series that we've been in through the summer, I thought you said, is all about dealing with misunderstood ideas. And it's been a really fun series. And I hope that if you've been around, that you've enjoyed it. We've dealt with some really tough topics, some that are like understanding the Bible, some that are just how we live together, some that are just, hey, most people have this really wacky idea about God that's not grounded in anything. But today, as we close it, we're closing it on a somber note in one of the places that wrecks congregations, that wrecks individuals, perhaps more than any, which is drama. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive in and see what this is all about. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you, God, that you give us instruction through it, that you allow us to see you and your heart in it. I ask that as we approach this time, we would do so with soft hearts to hear what you have to say. I pray, Lord, that the words that would come from my mouth would be your words and not my own. I pray, Lord, for clarity. I pray, Lord, for conviction for us where we need it. And I pray more than anything that you would be glorified in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So nothing like dealing with a tough topic, right? Well, I want to kind of outline sort of how we're going to deal with our time together. And I'm going to start with the end. So as you can see, we're going to celebrate communion together at the end of our service. Communion being this reminder of what the gospel is, that Jesus sent his son to bridge the gap between sinful humans, yes, that's you, and yes, that's me, and himself. The Bible talks about entering into communion and says that if you have a problem with a brother or sister, if you have a conflict, to go and to make that right before you enter into this time. And so at the end of our time during this message, I'm going to create a space, we are, in the front, where you can come forward if you choose to, if you need to make something right with God, if you have a conviction in your heart that, man, you know what, I have added to, rather than made better, conflict in the past with other believers. Okay? So I'm going to prep you for that. If God gets you in the heartstrings, then this is going to be an option for you later. Before we get to that, though, we need to unpack some ideas, some concepts. We're going to talk a little bit about what we mean by drama. We're going to talk about, is conflict, drama, division avoidable or not? And then we're going to look at how the Bible instructs us to interact with each other in that context, after which we will have the altar call, if you will. We'll do communion, and then we'll be done for today. Any questions? You guys feeling okay? Now, as I mentioned before, you've got your sermon notes. You are welcome to use these as you like. You can kind of follow along. I can't really open it. I don't know why. There we go. On the inside, you're welcome to follow along. You fill in the blanks as you see fit. Totally a tool for you to use if you want to. Let's talk first and foremost about drama. When I say drama, what is it that I mean? Because all of us can have different ideas in mind. I had one person before the service that said, does that mean that we shouldn't have dramatic, like, acting in church? Is that what you mean by drama? We shouldn't have drama. And so I think it's worth us saying, what are we talking about when we mean drama? At its baseline, what we mean when we say drama is a brokenness of relationship that causes a lack of harmony between people. So, God desires for us to live in harmony. That does not mean that we are all homogenous. That doesn't mean we're all the same. But it means that we live together in a certain level of understanding, in a certain level of peace, in a certain level of goodwill, and so on and so forth. Drama is a brokenness in relationship, a fracture, that makes that not possible. Now, there are two primary ways that you can have a brokenness in relationship. Now, I was talking to another friend of mine earlier this week, and he said, well, there may be a third. What about if you don't nurture a relationship? It can kind of fizzle over time. That is true, 100% true. But what I'm talking about is things are going pretty good, and then something happens, and no longer are things good for whatever the reason. And there are two reasons that could happen. One is sin. Sin, according to the Bible, is anything that's not according to God's design or intention. It's an act or a thought or an inaction. It could be many different things that isn't according to God's design, and it can cause a break in a relationship. Now, it can be something very serious, like a lack of faithfulness to a spouse. It's pretty serious. It can be something that's not actually so serious. Let's pretend like you're late for a meeting and you don't really have an excuse for that. Sure, that might be strong or harsh to say, oh, that's sin, but you did something you weren't supposed to do. You didn't follow through with when you said you'd be there, and that's a brokenness entered into your relationship. There's a second way, though, a second way in which relationships can be broken. And that is through misunderstanding. This one seems a lot less significant, doesn't it? Oh, we just don't understand one another. What I mean when I say a misunderstanding is it's where we bring our own expectations into a relationship where someone else has a different level of expectations of us. An example of this, although it's a little bit harder to quantify, it's a little bit messier, is let's take a Christian ideal. Let's take the ideal of kindness, all right? I think that being kind to other people is kind of important. Do you? Okay? In the context of kindness, there can be different interpretations of what that means. For one of us, it might mean a certain level of, like, maternal kindness, if I can categorize it that way. It's like a softness, right? A tenderness. It's like a scratch your back before you go to bed kind of kindness. You know, kiss you on the forehead when you wake up. It's that type of kindness. There is also very much a kindness that says, even though you're way off the mark, I'm going to tell you something hard, because it's more kind to tell somebody something they need to hear than it is to withhold them. Right? Those two things can come together in a way that is not sinful, but can cause deep misunderstanding and deep brokenness. That person is not kind, because I have a way of thinking about kindness, and it's 1, 2, 3, and they're thinking A, B, C, and that can cause a brokenness in relationship. Now, this is not data-driven. This is my experience and my experience only, but I have tended to find in my life that the misunderstanding side of broken relationships can often be significantly more severe. That's not all the time. Unfaithfulness to a spouse, intentionally trying to harm someone, that's really severe, right? But oftentimes, we can get over the sin because we can see ourselves in it, but misunderstood expectations, that goes a little deeper. It goes deeper because it addresses our values. What's really important to me is kindness through this set of lenses. And if you're not that, then you are eroding away a part of what I deeply believe which causes extreme anger or confusion, can lead to malice and rejection if we're not careful. The problem with broken relationships, though, is in addition to these ideas, sin and misunderstanding, over time, they compound. They add to one another. Let me give you a scenario here. Maybe this will help kind of pull it all together. Let's pretend like we've got Sally and Kate. And Sally and Kate have been friends forever. Sally is a successful businesswoman. She has done well for herself. She is organized. She is diligent. And because of that, her view of relationships is about clarity, about being specific, about taking ownership. Let's pretend on the other hand you got Kate. And Kate is a soft spirit. She's a preschool teacher. She is a wonderful mother. These two come together. They meet for coffee. Kate's having a hard time in her marriage, okay? Sally comes in to the meeting and she's there on time, but Kate's late. And that causes a level of tension in Sally. You're supposed to be on time for a meeting. She comes in and she deals in her version of kindness to Kate, which is direct. Kate feels as if she's being betrayed. How can this person that I call my friend speak to me this way when I'm hurting? And there's deep offense, not because there's sin, but because there's misunderstanding of expectations. You see? You see? Both go home and they're confused about one another. How could she think this way about me? They then stew. They start to tell each other stories in their own minds. Anybody storytellers in your own mind? I am. My hand's up. One person becomes worse than what they actually are. They share with their spouses. I can't believe that Sally said that to me. Can you believe that? Man, you and Sally have been friends for, I can't believe it. What in the world? And gossip comes out. Gossip then is learned by each party because that's the way gossip works. It always eventually will come back. And then that adds yet another layer of betrayal, of disapproval, of conflict. And then over time, one more and one more and one more. And then each person is under such a particular microscope because we treat people like objects at that point instead of people, by the way. Right? People are on such a specific microscope that it's like, if you cock your head to the right, that must mean blank about the way you see me, and you must be that much more evil because you cocked your head to the right instead of to the left. Right? We get that picky about it, and over and over and over, the rubber band ball, if you will, grows so thick that a friend of mine is dealing with church-related conflict issues between two families from decades. It's Capulets and Montagues. You catch the drift? And yes, at the root of it is a sin. You said you'd be here on time and you weren't. Or it's a misunderstanding. This is the way I see kindness and you don't see it the same way as me. But it becomes so much more. The reality of that level of conflict and misunderstanding is that it ruins churches. One out of four churches, according to this research, splits over conflict. One out of four. Is this the way? Well, I think the next thing we need to talk about is the question, is division or is conflict actually avoidable? And the way I want to do this is just surveying a little bit of what the scriptures have to say. It's the next section there in your handout. And I'm just going to give you a couple of statistics, a couple of ideas from the Bible, just to help you see how common this is before we address how to fix it. In the New Testament, division is discussed about 40 different times. 40, 4-0. Now, is that a lot? Is that a little? There's a lot of things talked about in the New Testament. Just to give you some context, I'm going to read off a few other topics that are dealt with 40 times in the New Testament. You ready? Feeling good? The following are dealt with around 40 times. Faith. Prayer. Love for other people. Sin. Salvation. Grace. The Holy Spirit. Judgment and the kingdom of God. Division is at the same level in terms of its frequency as all of these other ideas in the New Testament. Not only is it talked about a lot, but it's experienced a lot in the New Testament as well. Even Jesus, with his closest followers, dealt with, over and over and over, conflict and division. I'm just going to read a few of these really quickly for you. Mark 9, 33 to 37, his disciples are arguing amongst themselves which one is the best. Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28, James and John, two of his closest disciples, are asking about positions of power in Jesus' kingdom while all of their friends are around them. That usually doesn't go well. Hey, can we sit on your left side and your right side? Forget all these other guys. Mark 9, verses 38 to 41, the disciples rebuke people that are not part of their group that are casting out demons in the name of Jesus. They're not part of us, so therefore they shouldn't be doing it. Stop doing that. Luke 22, verse 23, they're arguing about which one will betray Jesus. And then maybe my favorite one, John 21, verses 20 to 22. This is after Jesus has risen from the grave. And he's talking to Peter, one of the early disciples, kind of the leader of all of the disciples. And he tells him, you're going to have a really hard life. And Peter, with another one of the disciples standing there, says, well, what about him? What about John? Is he going to have a hard life? Why me and not this guy? Of course, Jesus has the best statement ever. He says, what about him, basically? Several of Paul's letters in the New Testament specifically are written to deal with division, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, and to some degree Philippians. It is literally unavoidable. Brokenness of relationship, conflict is unavoidable. Or the answer is no. Is it avoidable? It's not. And it's not because you and I are sinners, and you and I contribute to the problem. Search your own heart. Can you think of a name or of a face that you've had conflict with? I can. Additional question, have you done everything necessary to repair that relationship? I know I haven't. Certainly not all the time. Even in our relationship with God as Christ followers, how many times has something in your life happened and you get frustrated and you get angry at God because your expectations are different than Him and it causes people to walk away from Christ or to harbor anger at Him? It's not that God adds into the brokenness, but we bring our own brokenness and our own misunderstandings into it. And we're like, God is not supposed to be that way. I'm mad at you. And we act like a two-year-old. At least I do. Sin causes not only offenses against each other, but also doubt of each other. Internal storytelling, we talked about this. Pride, division, misunderstanding, and the list continues to go on. And this is the world we live in, and this is the church culture all around the world. I'm not just saying us. This is the way it is so many places. Is this really the vision of what God desires? Let's take a few minutes and let's talk about how we address it. And then we'll have an opportunity to open our hearts and to say, have we caused it? Do we need to do something about it? If you have a Bible, you can grab it. We're going to be in the book of Colossians chapter 3. It is in your handout, so you're welcome to follow along there. We're going to read verses 12 through 15. Colossians chapter 3. Since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tenderhearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be thankful. Of anybody in history that has had to deal with church conflict, the Apostle Paul might be the one who's had to deal with the most of it. Why is that? Well, at least in part, it's because this new idea, this new way of following God, by following Jesus, was brand spanking off of the assembly line when Paul was doing his ministry. That way of thinking was foreign to many people, causing deep disagreements. Disagreements about that value part and misunderstanding that we talked about earlier. And so very, very commonly, in the way that Paul writes, he writes in contexts of unity. He writes in contexts of living in peace. He writes in contexts of forgiveness, of gentleness and kindness, and the way that we're meant to act toward one another. This particular passage, I think, gives us a beautiful view of what it means to live in community with each other, to foster that idea of harmony. Hello. Ooh. You just say the word harmony and music just starts, baby. Yeah! I kind of feel like I'm in a Trolls movie and I should sing right now. Should I sing right now? No, I'm not singing right now. That was absolutely awesome, by the way. Absolutely awesome. So, we're talking about how we're supposed to live together in harmony. That's all you're getting. Thank you. I'll be here all week. So we're talking about how we live in the context of harmony together. The first and perhaps most important piece of all of this is that we do so in response to what God's already done for us. Last week we talked about that extensively. We cannot honestly talk about it enough. You are here because God did something first. You're a follower of Jesus because God did something first. Most religious expressions in the world begin with you doing something, trying to earn the favor of a God or a higher being. That's not the way it is in the Christian faith. God started. God began the process. And so, when we're talking about healthy relationships, when we're talking about forgiveness, when we're talking about love for one another, building better relationships, fixing division, it goes nowhere if the foundation is not on the fact that you exist as a forgiven person. Because if it starts anywhere else, it's going to fizzle. And so first and foremost, I would encourage you, if you're in the midst of conflict, if you have division in your heart, to check your heart. If there's not some level of work toward forgiveness and toward restoration, some level of it, this is a hard thing to say, but I would tell you to look at the way you view Jesus first. Do you understand the gospel fully? Or deeply enough to say, wow, my responsibility is really high because God did the work for me already. That is the backdrop. Paul is going to give us four concepts. Within the first one, there's five ideas, all right? So number one with five, which is in your little handout, and then three additional ones. We're going to talk about these briefly before we tie it all together, all right? The first concept we're going to look at has these five virtues. Let me read it, and then we can dialogue together. Since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with, number one, tenderhearted mercy, two, kindness, three, humility, four, gentleness, and five, patience. Let's unpack each of these briefly. Tender-hearted mercy. In the church, grace and mercy are oftentimes thought of as synonymous, but they are different. Grace is you are given something good and you don't deserve it. You haven't earned it. Imagine walking in from a work day and your kids give you a beautiful drawing that they made. That's an element of grace. You didn't earn that drawing, but they gave it to you anyway. Mercy is different. Mercy has to do with punishment. It's when you're found guilty, but the punishment is either lessened or removed entirely. You do something wrong, you're sentenced to 5 years in prison. The judge lowers your sentence to 2 years. That's mercy. A deeper sense of mercy would be the penalty is taken completely away. And you don't have 2 years, you have zero. And so this idea of tender-hearted mercy is saying, don't punish people to the level of what they are owed. It's not touchy-feely, is it? Be better to people than the way that they have treated you. That's what mercy means. The second one in this list. And by the way, each one of these could be like a whole sermon, so I'm just giving you a teaser. The second one is kindness. Kindness is this idea of showing a level of genuine goodness to a person based on the fact that they're an image bearer of God and not an object. That's a weird thing to say, this idea of treating people as people versus treating them as objects. But when you start to view people as less than human, you start to elevate yourself and you start to minimize them. And all of us do that. All of us do it. When you start to critique somebody's motives, how somebody thinks, when you start to assume that you know that person better than you actually know them, that's making them an object. Kindness is about saying, there stands before me an image bearer of God that is worthy of respect, of love, of compassion, of care, of generosity, and so on. And so kindness is viewing people as image bearers of God. Humility, this is the only one of these five virtues that is only and entirely about you. Humility is about the rejection of pride. Pride manifests itself in a couple different ways. Fundamentally, it's about knowing exactly how you stand in reality. What do I mean by that? It's about not thinking too highly of yourself. That's called arrogance. We see that everywhere, particularly in sports. You see an interview with a quarterback and you're like, whoo, that's arrogance. Or anybody else, it doesn't have to just be a quarterback. It could be anybody. But there's a different side to humility too. It is very easy for some of us, struggle with doubt, depression, whatever it might be, to think too lowly of ourselves too. How could God ever love me with what I've done, thought, said, not done, whatever? How many of us have thought that? This is a strong statement, but it's true. That's an element of pride also. And the reason it is because God says something different about you, but you go into it and you say, but what God says isn't right because this is how I really am, and it's further lowly than I ought to be. You see where it is? It's saying, God, what you say isn't good enough because what I say about myself is right, even though it's me putting myself down. You see? You catch that? Humility is about finding the right place, which is that it's really not about you at all. That it's about God. God is the one who saved you. God is the one who adopted you into his family. You are a sinful person. And you rely completely on his grace for everything you do each and every day. And his mercy. That's what humility is. Gentleness is the next one. Gentleness is about having the power to do something that's too much, but choosing not to. So I think about gentleness when I think about kids with infants. I have four kids. I can remember the times when my older kids got to hold my younger ones for the first time. You know, they're less than a week old, maybe a couple of days, and you sit them down on the couch, and you say, be what? Gentle. Be gentle. And you make sure they got their hands just right, and then you hand them the baby, and they're wide-eyed, and they're like, yeah, look at me. And you're like, be really gentle. Why is that? Because the possibility of a lack of gentleness could end really badly. If they're not paying attention, you know, the baby's head kind of falls over, or they hit the baby on accident, whatever. Gentleness is about saying, I'm self-controlled enough to recognize there could be power to do damage, but you choose not to. That's gentleness. The last one is patience. Patience only actually exists when there's the possibility that you could choose to not be patient. Like, you're not a patient person if you never have the opportunity to not be patient. Have kids and you'll know what I'm talking about. Patience, long-suffering, long of nose, it says in the Old Testament, because the idea is that your nose, when it's long, the anger somehow travels through your nose, and long of, I know, it's weird. It's actually in the New Testament, not the Old Testament, and I'm botching the reference. I'll get it for you better next time. But the idea is it takes a long time before you are overcome with anger and before you act out. That's patience. These five ideas, I'll read them back to you. Tenderhearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience all coalesce to a single word, and that word is compassion. There's a gentleness to compassion, a kindness, a softness, a patience, and so on. It's a beautiful idea. Let's keep going. Concept number two in the text, verse 13, make allowance for each other's faults. That's called forbearance, and that one is real hard. You want me to tell you what it is? It's saying, I'm going to plan on that person failing me ahead of time. Before they ever say a word, before they ever do a thing, I will be ready for that person to hurt me. And I will choose to love them anyway. Perfect example in parenting. When you have children, if your standard is they will never disappoint you, they will never hurt you, they will never fail you, they will never do any of those things, you will be sorely disappointed. You go into parenting thinking, here we go. It's that way in relationships. And it's that way in relationships with other Christians. When you start to elevate people and say, yeah, this person is perfect, this person's never going to hurt me, turns into a mess. Forbearance. Concept number three is forgiveness, and forgive anyone who offends you. By the way, that's Christians or non-Christians, just so you know. Remember, the Lord forgave you so that you must forgive others. Forgiveness is the active process of putting the person above the issue. It goes back to that same idea we talked about with kindness earlier, seeing people as people rather than as objects. It's saying, I recognize that this person is an image bearer of God, and therefore I'm going to actively, by the way, forgiveness most of the time does not happen immediately, unless it's something really minor. But rather, it's that process of saying, I'm going to work on it, I'm going to work on it, I'm going to work on it. And I'm going to put that person in a place that's above the issue I have with them. And then the last one, above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. The word here is agape. And I know most of the time you'd say that word should be love, but we don't really understand love very well. Agape is the idea of completely unselfish love. Non-reciprocal love. Loving someone when they don't deserve it, when they haven't earned it. Showing mercy, showing kindness. Even if that's never what you get back. If we can live in this ideal, it says harmony and peace comes out. But I don't know about you, this is really challenging, isn't it? To live at this level of depth with others, to forgive, to forbear, to be patient, kind, gentle, and so on. Even in our own church, even in this congregation, we've been marred by this kind of thing, by division, by conflict, by hurts, whether by sin or by misunderstanding. Some of us have been wounded by it. Some of us at times have been part of it. And this is not the vision. This is not the way it's meant to be. And so we're going to transition in a moment to communion. And as I said at the beginning, the vision in communion is that you come with wrongs made right as best as possible. And so for some of us, in entering into that place, the first thing we need to do is we need to repent to God. And we need to say, Lord, I'm really sorry because I've been part of the problem. And I'm not just saying for a conflict with somebody in church or whatever. I'm saying any conflict. There's no qualifier in what the Bible says. If you have conflict in your heart, if you have division in your soul with another person, do your best to make that right. And so some of us need to say, I'm really sorry, Lord. I've harbored bitterness. I've been part of the problem. I've seen people as an object rather than as a person. And if that's you, I want to invite you to take a step this morning. One very powerful way to do that, and it's a little uncomfortable, I know, is to come forward and to kneel and to say, God, I am sorry. And so we're going to open up the front for that. Before we do communion, the worship team is going to come out in a second. They're going to sing a song over us. You're welcome to sing it if you like, but you're also welcome to respond. And so I would encourage you to do as you see fit, to allow the Lord to work in your heart. And then at the end of that time, we'll take communion together as a family, in unity, the way that God designed it. So let me pray.